Welcome to Seeking Sanctuary, House to Heart, a podcast about abuse, trauma, and finding healing in the arms of Christ. As a quick warning, this podcast does deal with difficult descriptions of violence, and it may be triggering or hard to hear for some of our listeners. So do whatever you need to do to take care of yourself while you're listening. As always, I'm your host, Hannah, from House of Faith and Freedom. You can check us out online at houseoffaithandfreedom.org, as well as on Facebook and Instagram. Before we jump in today with our survivor story, I just want to take a second and pray over our conversation. So, Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to listen to the testimony of one of your daughters. We ask that you would infuse her voice with yours, that you give her peace as she speaks. We pray for each of those listening to this right now, Father, that you would soften their hearts, that you would open their ears, their eyes, that for those who may be experiencing similar things to our guest today, we ask that you would bring them freedom, that you would bring them understanding, that you would bring them hope. We thank you for who you are, and we ask that you would be present in our conversation today. Amen.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Hannah. I'm Nikki, and today we have the opportunity to share this sacred space with an incredible survivor. But please note that for the safety and privacy of our guests, all survivors will only go by a first name, which in some instances may have been changed. So that said, I am so grateful to have Kristen on the show today, and thank you so much for being willing to be here.
Thank you so much for having me.
Yes. And speaking about your personal story, it isn't easy. It isn't simple to share all the time. So I want to take a moment and just simply to thank you for your willingness and openness. So why tell us about your story at this time?
Well, I knew when I met you, Hannah, a couple of years ago, that I would one day want to share my story. I knew it wasn't the right time, but I believe it is now. As I've prayed about it, I've sensed that nudge from the Holy Spirit. Really, I just want every ounce of my life to be offered to God. The good, the bad, the ugly, I want it to be His to use as He pleases. I want Him to be honored, and I want to see His heart for His people, particularly women, expressed through a biblical perspective. I'd also been trying to address what was happening in my marriage for close to 20 years, and really up until maybe a few years ago, I never heard anyone else speak about the things that I experienced. Not when I talked to friends or counselors, not when I shared with pastors, and really not even in the past 15 years on social media. Until really recently, I never saw so much as an article that addressed abuse, much less a biblical response to it. And I know how much it would have helped me to know that I wasn't alone as a Christian woman in what I was experiencing. Also, more personally, my adult daughter, who's been on the receiving end of much of the abuse, she also said she feels validated, protected, grateful for my speaking up, and she wants me to share my story. This is really a generational cycle that goes back at least 4 generations from what we've been told. And to my knowledge, nobody's ever gotten out of it before. No wife has ever gotten out of it. And I pray that one day they will feel validated that someone did speak up and said, enough.
We admire your courage and your heartbeat for Christ, for your family and our listeners and people that are in it. You clearly love others. So if you would, let's go back to the beginning. It is so difficult to know what this even looks like or even to recognize it. It can take years of suffering to recognize it at all. So what were some of the first indicators you experienced that something might be off in your relationship?
Yeah, so there was very little initially. I was so careful to marry somebody that loved Jesus. We had both done foreign mission work when we were single. We were planning to be overseas foreign missionaries after we were married. I had sought the wisdom of every respected and godly influence in my life, and really nobody, including me, saw any huge red flags. So the few things that stood out didn't really at the time until I, in hindsight, sort of started putting things together. There was one small incident shortly before our wedding where he had thrown a board or a stick or something. He had thrown at a squirrel in a tree and knocked it out of the tree, and he was excited about it. And I remember my mom saying, "Oh, he kind of has a mean streak." And I was offended at the time at her insightful comment. I didn't realize until many, many years later that both our therapist of 12 years and I would both observe actually a repeated, very odd sort of taking an almost gleeful pleasure in the pain of others, including our kids at times. But I remember the first year we were married, we were on our way to church and we got in an argument and I was eating cereal in the car and he sort of backhanded the cereal bowl and knocked it in my lap, spilling it on me. Not really a big deal if it's a one-off, maybe, but that was something that stood out. Also, from early on in our marriage, he confessed a pornography addiction. He fought it in the earlier years. He even sought help with accountability. But in later years, he told me he resigned himself to it, saying, "Well, all men struggle with it, and it's not really that big of a deal, not really something that can be overcome." He made it really clear that he expected sex no matter how poorly he treated me. And he would sometimes use the Bible to shame me and tell me that God required me to have sex with him and that I wasn't a godly wife if I couldn't be intimate when things weren't resolved, or if he was just extremely harsh or cruel to me. Once he told me calmly and smugly, it sounded like, that he had decided to intentionally withhold love and affection from me until I had sex with him. Most of the abuse was emotional and verbal, but there were some physical incidents, often that looked more like blocking the doorway, refusing to let me leave the room when he was worked up and wanted to shout at me. Sometimes there were physical threats, telling me through gritted teeth that he wanted to hit me. Sometimes poking me so hard in the chest or the shoulder that it would kind of shove me backwards and I would lose my balance a little bit. Once in an argument, he forcefully pinned my head down against the pillow by my forehead so that I couldn't leave and couldn't really talk. And then the first incident that stands out to me as a pretty big wake-up call or a realization that something was really not right was during my pregnancy with my second child. Our second child, we were having an argument and he was in a rage and he came after me. And I ran and I locked the bathroom door. And before I knew it, he was ripping it to shreds. His fists were flying repeatedly through the door until there was a giant hole in it. Another incident I remember a few years later, we had just moved to a new city. We had been, I assume, in some sort of argument. And my recollection is that he put me out on the stoop and then locked the door behind me as I stood on the stoop. I had no phone, no keys, no purse. I knew almost no one, and he just left me out there. So shortly after that, I remember calling back home, our church of many years, and I called one of our pastors. This was about 8 years into our marriage. And he basically told me, "Hey, try listening to Focus on the Family. I think there's an episode on marriage coming up in the next few weeks." I specifically said, "Is that all you've got for me?" And he just sort of answered with a shrug, "Sorry." And then he never called back, never followed up, and never checked on me. Then again, about 14 years into our marriage, around 2010, I was aware that the verbal abuse got steadily worse toward myself and my kids, though I didn't recognize it as abuse at the time. There was an overall meanness that would come out, not all of the time, but often enough. A lot of put-downs, belittling, name-calling, swearing. There was very little healthy, respectful disagreement. And sometimes there was a rage toward the kids and me. But I do want to preface this with the context that things really didn't feel awful and miserable all the time. We had lots of good times. We made memories, traditions, took trips, had inside jokes. I remember using a statistic with my close friends that it was decent or good, maybe 70 or 80% of the time, but the other 20 to 30% really could be brutal. And I was caught in what I now know is the abuse cycle. So after an outburst or an incident, I knew he would eventually be nice for a while. I'd inevitably be convinced that maybe this time it would be different, but it never was. The other confusing piece is that he really seemed like such a nice guy. He was a friendly neighbor. He was the one who would do anything for anybody. He loved to socialize. He could be a really fun dad a lot of times. He'd take me on dates. He paid the bills. He took care of car and home repairs.
Yeah, I think something that you're getting at that I want to take a second and highlight is that the cycle of abuse does sort of inherently make you feel crazy, because it's not like you watch your relationship just go in a steady decline. It really does sort of follow that wave pattern where it goes high and low and high and low and high and low. Mm-hmm. Nikki and I give a talk actually to college students around healthy, unhealthy, and abusive relationships. And one of the things that we mention is, imagine zooming out from your relationship and taking this really wide angle lens to the whole timeline of your relationship. And what does the general pattern of it look like? Does it look like it's steadily increasing and getting better? Does it look like it's steadily declining and becoming really unhealthy? Or does it follow this sort of up and down wave pattern where the highs are really high, but the lows are really low? Mm-hmm. You should be paying attention to that bottom level. Where are you bottoming out in that relationship?
Mm-hmm. And sadly, it's so easy to focus on that high and to think, gosh, I think something's changing. This is great. And you just soak it up. And that's what we put the magnifying glass on, is the high, you know, as a way of kind of getting through it all.
Sure. And as Christian women, we marry till death do us part. We're committed to our marriages mm-hmm. at almost all costs. We want them to succeed. We're not looking for a way out.
Right.
So you want to believe the best.
Mm-hmm.
One of the questions that I sometimes ask individuals who are trying to discern whether or not their relationship is unhealthy or abusive is, what happens when you communicate about something that you disagree on, or when you communicate your own personal hurt or frustration? And is this something where you feel the freedom to be able to do that? Is it something where you both escalate into a yelling match or into ignoring each other? Or is it something where you bring something up and then you end up somehow being blamed for it, being put down, being shouted or talked over, or you're going to experience some kind of a punishment? There's going to be some kind of fallout for you speaking your opinion.
Yes, that's a really good explanation. He would often tell me my thoughts and opinions were stupid. Now, I did see him work on some of this, but it still continued to happen with some regularity. And I was often literally not allowed to speak or to clarify things during a conversation or a conflict. If I said, oh, wait, could I tell you what I meant by that? He wouldn't allow it. He would get aggressive with his tone and his words and talk or shout over the top of me. And I couldn't even get a word in edgewise. So if I would ask if we could talk through something or if I could share my heart, it would usually go south and end with him defending himself, putting me down, and again, talking or shouting over the top of me. Then after these horrible one-sided arguments, he would often want and expect physical intimacy later, like nothing ever happened. And I would try to tell him, I would try to communicate to him that I wanted to have sex with him. I wasn't trying to avoid it. I wasn't trying to find an excuse to get out of it. I just need my heart cared for first. But if I shared that he hurt me, or if I asked if we could deal with that first, he was often unwilling.
Mm-hmm. What were some of the light bulb experiences that helped you to see these patterns, these ongoing things were so much more than just a marriage issue or just a relationship issue?
So if I kind of track through it, the first time, about 8 years into the 26-year marriage, first time I reached out, that was when the pastor told me to listen to Focus on the Family. Never followed up, didn't check on me even once, to my recollection. The second time I reached out was about 13 years into our marriage. So what, 5 years later? So we moved back to the same city that we moved from after a couple of years away. And I reached out to that same church again, which, full disclosure, is actually still my church today and has been for the better part of 28 years. This time, they took me seriously. There was an intervention that was supported and overseen by our church. There was a confrontation with two of my husband's good buddies from church. And at their urging, he ended up agreeing to counseling. Now, side note, I didn't know at the time that we actually shouldn't be doing marriage counseling. I didn't recognize it as abuse, nor understand that if we suspect abuse, we shouldn't be doing marriage counseling, not at that point.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So, but as it would have it, he did end up going to counseling very sporadically over the next 11 or 12 years, really whenever things got bad enough and I pleaded for us to go back. But it would usually just be once or twice, and he would remain pretty bitter about it. And he tried to tell me for years who I could talk to and who I couldn't about this. He would tell me which Christian girlfriends I could talk to. He said I was only allowed to speak with a male counselor if he approved them first. But he told me I couldn't go to any of our church leadership for any help with this. He demanded that I stop talking to the church and to the pastor of biblical counseling there. So initially, we tried two different highly respected and reputable therapists in the community. I think they were both even Christians, but neither recognized the abuse and neither met with us individually that I remember. And they didn't ask questions that would have revealed what was actually happening. But I still didn't recognize it as abuse yet either, though I knew that the communication skills they were trying to give us really were not helpful and weren't fixing it. There was also very little follow-up from my church. Again, my memory is that maybe, I think the pastors asked me afterward how the confrontation went initially and maybe asked one more time how things were going, maybe a year or two later. And I remember saying it wasn't great. And then I don't think they asked again after that. So actually it was probably about, it wasn't until 7 years into counseling that I started to realize that it was actually abuse. And my counselors, or I should say the team that I had in place, they helped me realize it. So I was now about 20 years in. This time I was at an all-time low. I was desperate. I reached out to the senior pastor. That was when he had me read Leslie Vernick's book, The Emotionally Destructive Marriage, and it changed my life. One of the first things that opened my eyes as I took the assessments in the beginning chapters, I began to realize I wasn't just in a difficult marriage. I was in a destructive, truly abusive marriage. The senior pastor had me start meeting with the pastoral counselor, the pastor of biblical counseling. And he used a lot of Leslie Vernick's material, had done a lot of work himself, realized after the many women in our church that were experiencing this, that he needed to get as well equipped as possible so he would affirm the counsel that I'd gotten from her book often. It was the first time that I realized, you mean the Bible doesn't just require women to stay in this at all costs? So that pastoral biblical counselor was actually probably the most helpful of what would be a team of four counselors and therapists who would walk with me through this process. He brought clarity. He helped me see that there was really not safety in my marriage, and that my husband had broken covenant and abandoned me in nearly every way, but without actually leaving the home. He would always say, it was my choice. This is between you and God. He never pressured me to stay or go, and would refer to Leslie's concept of staying well or leaving well. And he would say, if you choose to stay well, even if you choose that for the rest of your life, I will do my best to provide resources to help you stay well. But if and when you decide you've had enough and you choose to leave, I'm already preparing the church leadership for the possibility of needing to support you through a divorce, including financially. Further, our marriage counselor of 12 years affirmed exactly what my pastoral biblical counselor was saying. And actually, I still meet with him. My husband or former husband has since cut him off. But he was really the first professional to validate what I was experiencing, though I had friends that validated it for years. Even though he validated what I was experiencing, I don't remember him using the term abuse until I did, about 7 years into the counseling. I asked him recently why this was, and he said he actually didn't recognize it as abuse either at first, especially with my husband only going sporadically. Counselor said my husband presented as just a frustrated husband who, I'm paraphrasing here, maybe wanted to be admired and respected more, wanted more sex, and had a different parenting style than me. So our counselor tried to give us more conflict management skills and would sort of tell me to pray about it, tell me to sit with Jesus and just choose not to fuse with my husband's nasty comments. This was really good wisdom, but I needed more than that. So I started to stand up to him and say, me and Jesus are good. There's more going on here. Counselor said I was right. He began seeing the big picture even more after my husband, he secretly bought a recording device and admitted that he had been recording our conversations, not because he wanted to see how to better the relationship, but he told our counselor it was to try to get dirt and ammunition on me. And after hearing many recorded conversations that, ironically, my husband would demand that I send to the counselor. Counselor said he could hear the control dynamic throughout the conversations. My husband would insist that the real problem was really that I just didn't submit to him properly or respect him enough. Translation, I was really supposed to obey him in everything and not question his opinions, even if he directly asked me what I thought. It was crazy making. He would make disparaging remarks about women being less than, something men just have to put up with. Our marriage counselor has attested that my husband made comments like this often and definitely demonstrated a chauvinistic and misogynist view of women. My husband would tell me repeatedly that I lie, make things up, and that what I've experienced wasn't reality. Even if it was things that other people had heard him say directly, he would deny them, or he might acknowledge them, but then defend why his cruelty was justified. He began accusing me of controlling and manipulating him, but my team of counselors would all say that it was really the other way around from everything they had observed and heard with their own ears. But he would say that he was actually the victim, that he had been put down and quote unquote berated by everyone. But when we would press further or ask him to share more, he would actually admit that this was not true, that we didn't do that to him. When I disagreed with him or was even angry, I didn't put him down, tear him down as a person. I didn't call him names or attack his personhood. So many people, counselors, pastors, and friends, they went to him and expressed their concerns about his behavior. Again, things that a number of them had witnessed themselves. But his answer was generally that they were all wrong. Everyone was just wrong about what they'd seen in him. Everyone, including our counselors and good friends. I remember one of our best friends, longtime best friends, saying, "Boy, I've been listening to you describe for 17 plus years how awful he would treat you. And I always believed you, but I never saw it until now." And she said, "Holy cow, he said and did exactly the kind of things that you described, but he'd always really kept hidden so well from us."
Yeah, I actually want to pause here. We spoke with a narcissistic abuse specialist recently who's a licensed therapist. And one of the things that she was talking about is the idea of individuals who are abusive often wearing masks. They're able to chameleon very easily to different situations. And so they can put on sort of the perfect family man mask in one situation and, you know, the great upstanding neighbor in a different situation. And then it can be very different experience inside of the home or inside of particular relationships. But that mask requires a certain amount of effort. And inevitably, over time, there will be moments where the mask slips a little bit. And they're not quite able to keep separate all these images of themselves that they keep in these different sectors of life. Mm-hmm. And what you're describing perfectly is like occasionally his mask would slip. And someone would finally see the things that you were seeing regularly inside of your relationship context. And this is part of why we really talk about, like, make sure you're looking at the pattern of the relationship over time. And also make sure that you believe the victim when they come forward and disclose about the things that they're saying, because they're the only person who's inside of the context where they're seeing that particular side of the individual. Mm-hmm. That might not be something that we're able to see on the outside. Mm-hmm.
And when there is that much fear in a relationship, rightfully so, at that point, I mean, they really don't have a lot to gain by speaking up necessarily, you know, another reason to believe.
Right. A victim has everything to lose by disclosing, especially in a Christian context, you know, because you do spend so much of your energy and of your life trying to make that marriage work, trying to make it better. Believing it can be better, you know, there's such a cost to coming forward and potentially disclosing and being misunderstood.
Yes, the counselors and the friends were seeing firsthand and hearing firsthand what I had been describing for years. My entire team of independent counselors, godly counselors, all agreed I was in a clearly abusive relationship and that it was destroying me and getting worse, not better. So the pastoral counselor and elders were part of further interventions with my husband, where physical separation was urged, but my husband always refused. We were really seeking what's called in Christian and pastoral circles a biblical or a controlled separation, sometimes called a therapeutic separation. This is where the hopeful goal is godly reconciliation after a measured time apart to really work on the most damaging issues. So in our case, that was to address his pattern of control and cruelty. But my husband was never willing. So the pastoral counselor and the elder met with my husband a handful of times with the support and agreement of our original marriage therapist. But my husband didn't like what he was lovingly confronted with. In fact, he refused really to talk much about the marriage directly. So they had to talk about it in terms of heart attitudes and other beliefs that he would share. But they definitely tried to address it with him. And they had more than one person there. So there was more than one set of ears hearing, and there was, you know, accountability as to what was taking place. A few years before we separated, he pretty much stopped the name calling. He stopped sort of the more documentable kind of things, but the shaming comments and the threats in other forms would continue, and they even escalated. He would apologize sometimes for some of this, but as our marriage counselor said, he never seemed remorseful or broken or really willing to take ownership for his behavior or be willing to do what it would take to make amends for the damage that he caused. There's been no Holy Spirit transformation, is how he would word it. For months before the separation, he withheld financial provision and dictated what I had to pay for. He secretly shut down our joint bank accounts and took my name off the credit card, waiting until I went to the grocery store and couldn't pay for groceries. He told me that if I wanted to buy food for the family, I would have to find a way to pay for it. He further told me that he expected me to continue being physically intimate with him and that he was continuing to love and care for me, even though he was basically cutting me off financially. So then, right before we separated, I found some things back from when my now adult kids were about 10 to 12 years old. Once there was a sermon at our church on damaging speech or abusive speech. And my daughter, she said, "Mom, was Daddy listening to that sermon last week? Does he realize he does that? He apologizes, but just keeps doing it." My daughter then asked if it's her fault that he does this, and she cried. She said it makes her feel worthless, like he doesn't want her. Another child had commented, "I feel like we need to hide from Dad." Sometimes I would have to calmly take the kids to seek refuge at a friend's house until he calmed down and it was safe to return. The kids were terrified of him. Another time he got mad at my daughter in front of all of the kids and said, "I hope when she grows up that she has a shithead of a kid like she is." When she walked back into the bathroom, he backhanded her in the head. She went to both her school counselor and her private counselor. She had two. They reported him to CPS, really, for his physical aggression and his rage toward her. Unfortunately, the ball was dropped. The social worker came and interviewed us, but he never interviewed us separately. He didn't ask good questions. And astonishingly, he finished by telling my husband, "Hey, you can actually discipline any way you want as long as you don't leave marks." He'd slap the kids across the face, threaten the belt, or threaten to, quote unquote, kick the shit out of them, or, quote, whip their little asses. I wouldn't say that this was the norm, but it did happen more than we would like to admit. My daughter's counselor, on the other hand, called me and urged me to please get him out of the home. But I was too afraid. But I remember I found her as a teenager hiding behind her bed, sobbing over how her dad had treated her. Once, when we all saw his rage coming on, she went and tried to scoop up her not small 12-year-old brother to try to get him out of the room before Dad could get physical with him, while the other kids screamed, "No, Dad, please don't hurt him." I was there and I was scared too in the moment, and I tried to place myself between my husband and my kids to block him. I probably should have called 911 in that moment, but those moments sometimes would pass as quickly as they came on and we didn't really know what hit us.
In some ways, there's much need for pause because there certainly has been so much damage. And just to be able to reiterate or remember is truly, in my opinion, just the Lord preserving your voice. And I know we've talked about that before, just this gifting God has given you in preserving your mind and your voice so clear.
Thank you. I do want to say too that my oldest daughter, the one that I have shared more detail about, she gave permission for those things to be shared.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you've done such an incredible job of pausing and discerning on how to lovingly process the experiences happening in your home with your kids, whether separately or together. How did you go about that? I mean, I know your daughter, she's an adult now, but how did you go about talking with them? I know that so many survivors are begging for this question.
Mm-hmm. So my counselor, one of my counselors, the marriage counselor, actually, I remember him specifically telling me that there were two different ways to sort of go about this with kids. That one school of thought is you keep the kids out of completely everything. Mm-hmm. You don't share anything with them. There's some good wisdom in that, that you don't want to throw the other person under the bus. You don't want to be venting to your kids, that sort of thing.
Right.
But he said another school of thought is that you very much can answer the children's questions as they come up. As they bring things up, it is okay to address those things. He said it's all about the heart. Like so many things that we do, it's all about the heart. Mm-hmm. If your heart is to attack that person or to wreck their relationship, you know, with their dad, we don't want that, of course. But if the heart is because you want truth spoken and you want your kids to have truth that's grounded in God's heart for them, that's a different story. So he just gave me the wisdom to, you know, check my heart when I was talking with my kids. I have not handled it perfectly. I will say that. I've not handled it perfectly, but I've really tried to express things in a way that's truthful without exaggerating. And I've tried to answer as they've asked, and they've actually asked quite a bit. So that was maybe helpful that my kids were a little bit older. Two are now in their 20s and two are in their teens. So they're not little kids. You're obviously going to be able to say much less if it's little kids. But as my older kids would ask or bring things up, they would kind of raise the topic and I would have an open door to answer their questions. And then my oldest daughter is married and she and her husband have both witnessed firsthand how my now ex-husband can be, how dad could be. So they have been able to also speak to the younger siblings about what they've experienced. It's not always received, but there have been more than one voice that have communicated this. And my kids also each had a chance, all four of them had a chance to meet with our marriage counselor just via phone. And he was able to explain at their developmental level what it's like for a wife to live with an abusive husband. So they all got a little bit of that, at least once.
Mm-hmm. As you're commenting on your kids so lovingly, by the way, it does speak to Jesus's power in preserving the voice of your kids. And now them being able to explain, like specifically your oldest, being able to maybe process a little bit with their younger siblings. I mean, it really is a display to me of the preservation of survivors. The preservation. The Lord does preserve. He does preserve.
Mm-hmm. It does. It's messy and sticky and complicated.
Mm-hmm.
So my younger three, while they understand at some level, I think from things they've even expressed recently, they still think of it like a 50-50 marriage issue. Dad had his issues. Mm-hmm. They see dad's issues, but they also think, well, mom's not perfect either, and she had her issues too. And I do. I'm not perfect. I didn't handle everything perfectly all of the time when we had a conflict. But they don't see that abuse is a behavioral sin issue that needs to be dealt with first before you can deal with any sort of marital conflict or the kinds of things that we all deal with and can use help with. They don't see that yet. So that's hard.
Mm-hmm. I think there is so much. There's so much prayer about that. I know from the survivors I've worked with, there's so much prayer that goes into your children and the hope that
yes.
God is able to give them the clarity and the discernment to see abuse for what it is, because it is so crazy making. And it does have that ability to make you feel like you're the problem and to make you feel really insane. And the kids are living under that as well. And so, you know, it's just that as they age, as they become more independent, as they experience other types of relationships, that they would begin to have the ability to see some of those undercurrents of manipulation or coercion or blame shifting or gaslighting that might be going on inside of their home life.
That's the hope. And my counselors have all said several times, they truly believe my children will all one day see that it's clear enough.
For sure. I think it's hard for kids in that moment to understand why you would separate. I mean, the hope is that eventually they come to really understand that this was for their safety, for their betterment, for their good. What was that process like?
Yeah. So I did so with fear and trembling, but I also would say I had peace in my spirit over years of poring over the word and seeking wise counsel, and really every godly voice in my life. All of these people were in agreement that a separation and likely divorce was necessary, God-honoring, good, and biblical. The scriptures say a godly wife honors her husband all the days of her life, and it was honoring toward my husband to say, enough. This needs to stop, and I will no longer enable you to continue this destructive behavior against me, the children, or our family. So the church really supported that as being a biblical concept and healthy way to respond. And incidentally, the other pastor who I haven't talked much about, the other pastor that had told me almost two decades prior to just listen to Focus on the Family, came up to me in church as the separation was moving toward divorce. And he said, you need to know that we're behind you. We're standing with you. So that was kind of a full circle moment. And frankly, I'm not even sure that he remembers the counsel that he gave me so many years ago. The church, they made sure that I had legal costs covered. And actually, my family is the one that took care of the legal costs, but the church made sure that it was being taken care of. They made sure that I had food. They made sure I had access to outside ongoing EMDR trauma therapy if and when I wanted it, and even helped with practical needs, like they replaced my deck last summer. So they really supported me in every way, and they still are.
That's incredible. And I feel like it's such a testament to the power that the church can have when it really does understand abuse and when it responds in a way that's appropriate and supportive. It can make all the difference in that process of being able to make your way to safety. So one of the things you mentioned is the heart, the intention behind something. And I want to apply that thinking to recording instances of abuse. And you mentioned that your ex-husband specifically recorded conversations looking for ammunition, looking for dirt. And you also recorded things either in your journal or you had some of those audio recordings as well. And actually, a lot of times, domestic violence advocates, one of the things we're trained to do is specifically tell victims to keep a record, write down those situations as they happen, make sure that you're tracking these situations that are manipulative and demeaning or threatening, because it can help bring clarity over time about that overarching relationship culture, that pattern that's happening over time. But I think this is something that can get really confusing or misconstrued in Christian culture, because we like to apply that verse, don't keep a record of wrongs. Mm-hmm. And we like to toss that in with the idea of forgiveness and sort of like forgive and forget, right? That's what Jesus would do. Mm-hmm. So how do you differentiate between keeping a record of wrongs and keeping a record for safety and for clarity?
Yeah. I mean, I think it's a heart issue. It's always a heart issue, right? And to give credit, it was my senior pastor that I remember in a sermon years before. He talked about that again after he had become educated on the dynamics of abuse. He was the one that gave me the Leslie Vernick book. He talked about that in his sermon. So my understanding is shaped by that. When the Bible says not to keep a record of wrongs, I think it means not to store up sins committed against you as ammunition for bitterness or revenge. It doesn't mean to blindly pretend something never happened or to unwisely leave yourself vulnerable to let it keep happening. And we always have to interpret scripture in light of scripture. Jesus actually clearly remembered wrongs done. Jesus did not forgive and forget. Mark 7:7-13. The Apostle Paul remembered wrongs. 1 Corinthians 5:9-11. Proverbs 14:7. We're warned to stay away from foolish people. You have to be aware of and remember their past behavior to know they were foolish in the first place and to make a wise choice to stay away from them. In Genesis 42-45, Joseph forgave his brothers for selling him into slavery and abandoning him really for years. But he didn't forget what they did. He remembered what they'd done, and he chose not to reconcile with them until he saw true heart change for their behavior. Mm-hmm. And maybe the most powerful for me, Jeremiah 3, God remembered the sins of Israel when he divorced her. Did you know God had been divorced? I didn't really realize that until a couple of years ago. God divorced Israel for her repeated spiritual unfaithfulness and idolatry. So God clearly remembered the sin. And really nowhere in the Bible does it actually command the often touted forgive and forget, like you mentioned. I think forgiveness means not holding a grudge, not nursing bitterness, not allowing scorn or contempt to take root. Again, it's a heart issue, all about the heart. We are not called to forget. We are called to be wise. We're called to base whom we allow in close relationship in our lives on their past and current patterns of behavior. You've mentioned patterns, Hannah. We're not talking about a one-off. We're not saying that we don't all make mistakes. We're talking about when there's a pattern happening.
For sure. And I think there can be a real confusion too around the idea of forgiveness versus reconciliation, because we have this tendency to want to instantaneously pair those things together. But forgiveness is really that internal recalibration of the heart, right? It's really that, like, I'm letting go of this desire for revenge or for retribution or for bitterness, this thing that will ultimately hold me back. I'm giving that into the hands of God. That is no longer mine to carry. And reconciliation is something that happens through a very long process that includes things like accountability, things like discipline or consequences. These are all things we see repeatedly show up throughout scripture, just like you were quoting in some of these verses. Is, you know, we are not called to be, for lack of a better word, fools. We're not called to have a 2-second memory. Mm-hmm. You know, I agree. It's all about the heart issues. So we've touched on a couple of different areas where spirituality really begins to impact the way that we approach the issue of abuse, whether that be through the misuse of scripture, forgiveness, what does that look like, reconciliation, how do we discern between these things in a way that's wise when we're looking at a repeated sinful behavior. So as we sort of continue to explore what that looks like, these complexities that exist inside of our Christian context, what do you hope that the church, the Big C church, overarchingly comes to understand about the issue of abuse? I mean, even in your story, you show the trajectory, fascinatingly enough, the trajectory of a single church over the course of 20 odd years. And again, this is such a testament to the way that the church can make an impact when they understand abuse, when they support a victim who's walking into freedom from abuse. So what do you hope that, you know, churches moving forward in the future, the body of Christ, comes to understand about abuse?
I've thought about this quite a bit. Something that Leslie Vernick emphasizes often is that God cares more about the safety and the sanity of the people in the marriage than he does about the actual institution of the marriage. And I think that's huge. Also, many think that the Bible doesn't really address abuse. I used to not think that it did, and I thought I knew my Bible pretty well. But the scriptures are filled with wisdom and God's perspective on abuse, which is often referred to as oppression in the Bible. God is always on the side of the oppressed. Throughout the scripture, we see this theme. Psalm 9:9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. Psalm 10:17-18, you, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and listen to their cry. You defend the fatherless and the oppressed. Psalm 103:6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. I think it's huge for churches to realize that we need to be careful not to put the onus on the wife. We need to be careful not to put the burden on her to try to fix it by submitting more, respecting more, forgiving more, especially in conservative evangelical churches, of which I am a part of. It can be easy for us to imply that even if we don't say it directly. Many of us spent years trying. We read all the Christian marriage books, not realizing that they largely didn't apply to us in these instances and often did more damage. Be careful about misinterpretations of common verses like Matthew 5:32 and Malachi 2:16. We'll get to that in a minute. But for years, I truly thought that the scriptures taught that the only grounds for divorce or separation were for a physical affair, physical abuse, and maybe even only separation for that one, or physical abandonment. I no longer believe that's what the Bible teaches at all, and I know my church doesn't either. As with anything we're trying to understand in Scripture, we need to understand the context, we need to go back to the original language at times, and we have to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. We need to apply the same good truths that we use for other topics to the one of abuse as well. So Malachi 2:16 is often quoted as, "God hates divorce," period. I've been guilty of saying that myself and quoting it that way in the past. I'm going to note here, hopefully you can link Pastor Winston Bosch's 3-part sermon series on this. So does God hate divorce? Of course. He hates anything that hurts and separates his children from him and from each other. But it's not so much the act of divorce that he hates, but rather the sin that causes the need for the divorce. A clearer translation of Malachi 2:16 can be found in the NIV and the ESV. The one who hates and divorces his wife does violence to the one he should protect, or he covers his garment with violence. This is a stern admonition, but it was intended specifically for the abusive husbands of that time, not for the wives needing to escape. Also, I think it's important to understand that biblical grounds for divorce go beyond Jesus' Matthew 5:32, often taken out of context answer that he only permits divorce for sexual immorality. Jesus, I think, was addressing a heart issue, but he was also responding to their question about which rabbi's school of thought was right, either divorce for any reason, like she burnt the dinner, or divorce for serious sins like marital unfaithfulness. And Jesus was answering on the side of the latter, saying, no, you can't divorce her for burning the toast. It's got to be for something serious like marital unfaithfulness. But Jesus never meant that to be an exhaustive list. I didn't know that for a long time. But the Jewish culture listening, they would have known he was referring to the argument that went back and forth between the two Hebrew schools of thought. And they would have known that he wasn't giving an exhaustive list for reasons for separation or divorce. And it couldn't be an exhaustive list because Paul adds to it abandonment as another just cause. That's in 1 Corinthians 7:14 and 15. Again, I always thought abandonment meant only if they physically left the home. But again, my senior pastor preached on this a bit a while back and explained that in this context, abandonment didn't just mean when they left the home, but it had to do with whether or not the partner was willing to be a truly invested marriage partner, not simply whether they were willing to live in the home. So likewise, we don't want to, as Winston Bosch says, Pastor Winston Bosch, we don't want to, quote, squeeze divorce out of the pages of Scripture. We're not looking for any justification possible to divorce, but rather we want to recognize that too many people, especially women, have stayed stuck and trapped, thinking there was no way out when God has clearly provided a way, a rescue. Psalm 27:12 says, the prudent see danger and find refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. I mentioned before, everybody makes mistakes. No marriage is perfect. So we need to be willing to look at patterns of behavior and be able to discern destructive patterns that go beyond the one-off occasional times that we all have where we all say unkind or damaging things. We need to be watching for when those patterns are really about exercising power and control over another. As churches, we need to realize that it's loving to refuse to keep hiding damaging sin patterns. Ephesians 5:11 says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not rejoice with evil, but rejoices with truth.
Absolutely. And I will for sure link that sermon series down below. I can also link an article that actually goes over in some depth the theological context that you were talking about for Jesus's answer in Matthew around divorce. Yes, and I 100% agree with you also around understanding that not enabling sin to continue is important and godly. Like, we have this tendency to really want to say you should just keep submitting and just keep submitting and just keep submitting, instead of recognizing it is also extremely loving to put in those boundary lines, to put in that accountability, to call out sinful behavior where it's happening. And, you know, it's not wrong to flee danger. Jesus fled danger multiple times throughout scripture. Paul and the apostles fled several different times throughout scripture. So God is not calling you to sit under avoidable suffering.
No. Right.
You are getting your master's degree in counseling right now. And I wanted to ask this at the tail end of our conversation here, because at the beginning of the conversation, you mentioned that your desire in talking about your story, about your marriage, was to bring light to other people's experiences. So I'm curious about how your experience in abuse fueled your desire to go into the field of mental health, and how you think that experience will inform your own practice.
I want to be part of the solution, not just one who complains about the church missing the boat and kind of stops there. I'm part of the church. I love the church. I love my church. And God's put in me a growing passion to help the church in general, I think, as well as counselors and therapists, to better learn to come alongside abuse survivors, because we're plentiful and there's many of us right under their noses. Something that has been a key foundational point for me is, again, I go back to Leslie Vernick and an acronym she uses called CORE, Core Strength, C-O-R-E. The C stands for being committed to truth and reality. O is open to growth, open to the Holy Spirit and instruction and feedback from wise others. R is responsible for myself and respectful toward others without dishonoring myself. And the E is empathic and compassionate toward others without enabling them to continue to mistreat me. So that's something that both the church and the mental health field can help equip people to do. And it's kind of a simple concept. But I would often filter my choices through that lens, knowing that it's healthy, solid, and biblical. Another point is that abuse is not a marriage issue. Again, many therapists have not really learned that, as evidenced by the several good ones, quote unquote, that I saw that didn't understand it, didn't look for it. Abuse is a personal behavioral sin issue that must be dealt with first. Abuse is not an anger issue. That's what I thought for years, though it often includes and presents in anger, but really it's about power and control over another, which you talk about that often here. I just discovered that recently. I do think that is taught in curriculum for therapists, but what isn't often taught is how to suss that out when that dynamic is happening. The concept of safety first in the marriage or in a relationship, ironically, it wasn't my trained licensed therapist that first taught me that. It was my pastoral biblical counselor that really emphasized there must be safety first in the relationship, including emotional safety. Now, my therapist agreed with that, but it was my pastoral counselor that first emphasized that. So I think we can do better in the mental health field of communicating that. And the concept that marriage issues and skills, tools, conflict management, those things are way down the list. You can't do skills training if you don't have safety. And again, that includes emotional safety.
Those are so powerful. So I'm curious, how do you feel like God provided, sustained, and protected you throughout not only that abusive marriage in its entirety, but also through this healing process?
There's so much that God did to provide and protect me, sustain me. He brought me clarity in layers. it took me a long time and many godly voices to really hear it. And God was so patient to provide that in those layers. That's part of the reason I can understand why my children don't quite get it yet, because it took me years to get it. And I was searching and looking for these things and seeking counsel. So we brought it in layers, in bite-sized pieces. I had one good friend that would often say to me when I wouldn't know what to do, she would say, just ask God what the next right loving thing to do was. And that's exactly what I would pray. And God would reveal very specific things that I was to do. Call a lawyer. Speak to so-and-so about XYZ. He would tell me very specific things that I would do. And it would seem counterintuitive, but I would just obey him in each thing that he said to do. So he brought me many voices that were in unison of godly counsel and spoke to me through his word again and again and again. I spent months digging into the word. What did it really say about abuse and oppression and divorce? He brought good resources that honestly did not exist when my journey began, but they became like life preservers in God's rescue of me. I was really terrified for years of making the wrong choice, was scared to death of drawing a line in the sand. I was afraid of making the wrong choice that would mean the downfall of my family, and then I would feel responsible for it. But God led me, and he led my counselors, again with the one voice united, affirming again and again, this is good and right to stand up to the abuse, that I had tried really everything, and that I had made a good biblical God-honoring choice to separate. My husband quickly changed the separation to a divorce and never looked back. So that was a decision I didn't have to make. During the separation and the divorce, God just carried me. It was daily, but sometimes it was minute by minute, hour by hour. I clung to him. I pressed into him. If you picture laying on I've got a shag rug in my living room, and I would picture sometimes laying on that rug, and sometimes I did lay on the rug, pressing my face further and further into the fibers of the carpet would remind me of what I needed to do as I pressed closer and closer into Jesus. And when I didn't think I could get closer, I would press further. I cried out to him constantly. And if I'm honest, I had many days where I wanted to die. And I would tell my counselors that I wouldn't harm myself, but I wanted to die. I also would say I thought I might literally die of a broken heart. I knew that God was good. And I was also not convinced that I would survive this. But he kept me and preserved my life. I knew that I knew that I knew from years of walking with him that he was good and faithful. But I felt like I'd stepped off a cliff and was having to rely on him completely to be my parachute. It was terrifying. That's an understatement. I had faith, but sometimes that faith barely felt like that tiny, tiny mustard seed. He enabled me to continue worshiping him, praising him, and speaking what I knew to be true of him. So I'd often turn on worship music and I would sing the truth out loud until my heart could believe it. And I'd worship weekly with my church family and my small group, really just letting them surround me. God enabled me to trust who I knew him to be, even in the moments when I didn't see it or didn't feel it. Practically, some of my girlfriends gave me a beautiful special box that they filled with handwritten notes of encouragement and scriptures and affirmations. And they told me I was to pull out these little sweet morsels to read whenever I was in the valley or walking through the dark days. Some of those are tear stained. One of those friends also gave me a journal, a little book to kind of record all of the ways that God showed up, ways that he encouraged me, provided, and spoke truth to my heart. I dubbed this my God sightings book. So already it has pages and pages recorded of God's faithfulness and his goodness. It has everything from scriptures that jumped off the page to me, record of financial provision, car repairs, leaf raking, help with my budget, assistance with food. Each little miracle, sometimes big miracles that I saw, I would try to record because God calls us to remember. We're constantly told in the scriptures to remember because we forget. We forget how good and faithful God is and how much he's carried us through.
We're sort of like Dory the fish. Like, I was literally just having a conversation with my mom this week about it, where I was like, I feel like I'm not fish. I just forget instantly. God does something amazing, and I'm encouraged for like 24 hours.
Yeah.
Can you encourage me again? I already forgot, you know? It is so important to keep that. Again, this is a positive record of God's pattern of faithfulness showing up in our lives. His pattern of goodness.
Absolutely. And I go back and I already had forgotten some of the amazing things that he did. I would write down things people said to me, miraculous, just timely encounters with people that spoke exactly what my heart needed to hear in that moment. I lived in the Psalms almost constantly, especially at first. I lamented to God. In my lament, I would declare both the injustice of what I was living in, as well as the simultaneous truth and the promises of the God whom I knew would continue to be faithful again and again. I even wrote out my own lament. I joined Leslie Vernick's group, Conquer, which is for Christian women in destructive relationships. I attended divorce care and continued to meet with my team of counselors. God just provided all of these things in those layers that I talked about. God showed me early on that though I felt like I wanted to die and I didn't see much hope for the future, he showed me that what I was actually experiencing was grief, and I knew that. So I knew that from the get-go that I was needing to give myself grace to process the grief, that it was the loss of my intact family and really the death of a dream of what I'd poured 26 years of my life into, only to see it crumble despite all my best attempts to save it. But because I knew it was grief, I could be more gentle with myself to walk through the messy process and not really expect it to be linear. So I could sit with him more easily in the dark valleys that still come. He gave me what felt like a million scriptures that, you know, jumped off the page to me, but I wrote down a few. Psalm 9:9-10, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, O Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 119:114, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Psalm 119:116, uphold me according to your promises that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Psalm 118:17, I will not die but live and proclaim what the Lord has done. And Psalm 34:22, the Lord redeems or rescues the life of his servants.
I love what you talked about as far as really digging into the Psalms, because they have such a beautiful combination of lament and praise. And I think it can be really easy for us to want people to very quickly move on and be okay and get through their grieving process and be able to thank the Lord or say he's got a plan and sort of make that into a trite statement, mm-hmm. instead of recognizing that there is so much beauty in bringing our lament and bringing our pain and bringing our grief and our questions and our hurt and all of it in its rawness and its entirety before God. Because he already knows, right? And it'd be like if your kid was crying over something and they were too afraid to show you that they were crying over it because they wanted you to think that they were okay. But like as a parent, wouldn't you want to comfort your child and be there for them? And so I think there's so much beauty in being able to bring that fullness, bring that grief and those tears and those laments to God and not rushing through the process.
Mm-hmm. And the fact that you were able to recognize that it was grief, to me, it sounds like the Holy Spirit lifting that blanket of shame away from you, where you are able to give yourself permission to be, like you said, to be gracious with yourself. You could be gentle with yourself to walk through that grief. Mm-hmm. That is just, that in and of itself, I think, is a miracle of understanding, mm-hmm. and necessary to grieve.
It is necessary. And it's a longer process than a lot of people realize.
Yeah. Right.
I went to my family doctor early on in the process. I recognized that in my grief, I was also depressed. I knew I've worked enough with folks battling depression that I knew that I was depressed and I had battled it before myself. Mm-hmm. And he prescribed a medication if I wanted to take it. I had some bad side effects to it, just a couple days on it. But when I talked to him afterward, he said, Kristen, we know why you're depressed. So we know that this isn't going to last forever for you. So if you don't want to take that medication, I am very hopeful for you that you will come through this and this will lift for you. This won't be a forever thing. Mm-hmm. So that gave me hope too. And he seemed to acknowledge the fact that this was a process and this would not be a quick fix, and yet hopeful that this wasn't going to be a lifelong thing.
Mm-hmm. For sure. To be able to realize there's light at the end of that tunnel. You aren't going to be stuck here forever. And you're not always going to feel the way that you feel when you're in the really deep valley of it.
Mm-hmm. So you have referenced a whole lot of incredible resources so far. And do you mind just giving us an overview of them? What are the resources that have been helpful to you in moving forward and healing?
Yes. So I mentioned Leslie Vernick's book, The Emotionally Destructive Marriage. Subtitle is Finding Your Voice and Reclaiming Your Hope. Another book, When to Walk Away by Gary Thomas, talks about all of the times that Jesus walked away, didn't just stand there and take mistreatment, nor encourage others to do that. More recently, Darby Strickland's book, Is It Abuse? You guys have mentioned that before on this podcast. Robert Kellerman's book, God's Healing for Life's Losses. It's a small little book. It's interactive. It's really a beautiful weaving of hope in the grieving process. It teaches you how to lament honestly, but as one with hope that's rooted solidly in Jesus. Also, Leslie Vernick's podcast called Relationship Truth Unfiltered, Lisa Turkhurst's podcast, Therapy and Theology, and Lisa Turkhurst's devotional, Seeing Beautiful Again. And then there's a website, lifesavingdivorce.com. There were a number of songs that really impacted me. I Will Carry You by Ellie Holcomb, Firm Foundation by Maverick City Music, Goodness of God by Jen Johnson, and Rescue by Lauren Daigle.
Thank you so much for listing all of those. I will be sure to link each of them in the show notes so that you'll have the ability to just click through and get your hands on some of those books and resources. Thank you so much, Kristen, for sharing your story and your experiences and your accumulated wisdom with us as well.
Thank you so much for having me.
Absolutely. You've been listening to Seeking Sanctuary House to Heart. This podcast is a production of House of Faith and Freedom with your hosts, Hannah and Nikki. For more information about intimate partner violence training for the church, check out our website, houseoffaithandfreedom.org.